Before I read the scripture, let me say what a great honor it is to be invited to preach from this pulpit to this historic church. But it's also a pleasure. It's a wonderful thing to have gotten to know many of you over these last 2 days. And, of course, it's a great pleasure for me to renew the friendship with your pastor. I'm so happy that my wife has been able to be with me, and I know she has experienced the same kind of kindness and hospitality that you have shown to us. I came on Friday night and gave you a lecture on the Da Vinci Code. It seems so long ago. As I attempted to show something of the attack on biblical Christianity in our day, and then this morning tried to put that in a much larger context of the rise of neo-paganism. And I finished that talk by exhorting you to understand that the discourse we need to maintain in this pagan world, which believes that all is one, is rather the statement that all is two. That we live in a world that God created. God is the creator, and we are creatures. God is divine, and we are not. That's the kind of discourse, of course, I believe that we need to speak in our time as we surround our speaking of the gospel with that fundamental notion of biblical worldview. But this evening I want to address you on the subject not only of what we need to be saying, but how we need to be living. So this is a practical exhortation to holiness. And so would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I shall be reading from verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. Please give attention to the public reading of God's inspired word. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This clearly is an agenda. Paul wants to convince these Christians that the goal of the Christian life is the perfecting of holiness in the fear or respect of God. It's a theme that we find often in the New Testament. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Indeed, as your pastor said, quoting 1 Peter 1:15, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I think some of us have had trouble with this notion of holiness. It's often associated with some very narrow legalistic expressions of a particular kind of lifestyle. I remember as I grew up in Liverpool, England, my grandmother was part of a holiness movement. I detested the kind of hairdos that you were supposed to wear, with buns on the top of your head, and all kinds of clothing that was totally out of style. And to me, that was what holiness meant. Of course, that's a trivialization of what Paul is talking about. And when he says, of course, come out from them and be separate, he is actually citing Isaiah 52:11, the context of which, of course, is the people of Israel surrounded by Babylonian paganism and being tempted to conform to the worship of other gods. It seems to me that we need to place this whole agenda of holiness in a biblical worldview. And this is the moment to do it. It seems that personal holiness is no longer an important agenda for many. We hear that we need to make love, not war. It doesn't really matter what we do in our personal lives, so long as we are concerned about the false production of foie gras in San Francisco. We soon will not be able to produce foie gras, I'm sure you all know what that is, because of the suffering it inflicts on these poor geese 2 weeks before they are put to death for this wonderful sort of French pâté. This is called eco-ethics. Personal ethics, of course, goes by the board. We are assailed on all sides by unholiness. And I think we've rarely lived in such an unholy time, certainly in the history of America. Apparently there are plans to have pornography on your cell phones 24/7. What does it mean for us to be holy? I remember my young son, who was 14, he came to us and confessed that as he was doing research on Mexico, he saw a sign in one website that said Mexican pictures. And he opened it, and of course it was pornographic pictures. And he came to us and he said, I want to apologize. And I said to him, what should I do? And he said, rip the computer out. Take it out of my room. I was impressed by that young man's determination to live a holy life. Now he's in England, he's 18, and I don't know what he does. But I know that he is a fine Christian young man. But holiness for many is no longer on the radar screen, even among Christians. But I would suggest to you that this time of unholiness is much graver than we could imagine. When I came to the United States to study, I was asked to study a particular theology called the Death of God Theology. And we were told to believe that we had come of age and we no longer needed the God of the Bible. Actually, this kind of theology was understood as the success and the final blow of secular humanism. What I didn't understand, nor did my professors, was that one of the so-called Death of God theologians wrote a book around that time, in 1974, as a matter of fact, entitled The New Polytheism. In other words, we were not interested in the death of this notion of the divine, but we absolutely had to get rid of the God of the Bible. This is what he says, that the funeral of the God of the Bible, we will see the rebirth of the gods and goddesses of ancient Greece and Rome. How interesting. In 1974, that prophetic view of what would happen. Listen to what he says about the death of God. The announcement of the death of God was an obituary of a useless, single-minded, and one-dimensional norm of a civilization that has been predominantly monotheistic, not only in its religion, but also in its politics, its history, its social order, its ethics, and its psychology. the dominance of a monotheistic biblical God, when released from the tyrannical imperialism of monotheism by the death of God, man has the opportunity of discovering new dimensions hidden in the depths of history's reality. That was in 1974. Around the year 2000, a book came out by Virginia Raimi Mollenkopf, who was once an evangelical thinker and writer. She came out herself as a lesbian, and she published the book The Omnigendered Society, where she maintains the value of at least 14 different gender possibilities for the utopian society of tomorrow. And I thought, how interesting. We get rid of the God of the Bible, and just one generation afterwards, we get the inrushing of a plethora of sexual deviation. Here's what she says. When all the variations of human gender and sexuality become acceptable, then everyone will be normal, and normalcy will lose its coercive power. You could substitute the notion of holiness. When all the variations of human gender and sexuality become acceptable, then everyone will be holy, and holiness will lose its coercive power. And of course, nothing will be holy. Well, that's the context, it seems to me, of the challenge I want to bring to you about being holy in this unholy world. What does it mean to be holy? Well, first of all, that text that we cited, "Be holy as I am holy." What does it mean for God to be holy? That wonderful hymn, it struck me, has one error in it. Holy, holy, holy. Only thou art holy, it says. Well, how do we make sense then of "be holy as I am holy"? There is a sense, you see, in which we must be holy as God is holy. How is God holy? I remember as a young man reading Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. And I didn't quite understand the title. I suppose I thought it was like that statement, "Everywhere you go, there you are," which surely applies to God. But as I began to read in paganism, I suddenly understood the meaning of this title of Schaeffer's first book, The God Who Is There. Joseph Campbell, the guru to George Lucas, says this: "In religions where the God or creator is the mother, the world is her body, there is nowhere else." There is nowhere. There is actually no there. God is everywhere, and thus he is nowhere. Well, is that what the Bible teaches us about God? Not at all. While paganism believes in the divinity of all things, what I call this morning monism, the Bible teaches us about God as the one who is above everything created. I like to say, obviously in jest, that the Lord must have given Isaiah a preview of Lion King. For in Isaiah 40:22, we read, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." You know, Hollywood is very good at making movies now where we have this spirituality all over the place, and the little Simba is in touch with the stars and with his deceased father. But what Hollywood never tells us is about the God who sits above the circle of the earth, which, of course, is the very beginning point of Christian theism. God is holy, you see, because he has his own place. He is there. And that's, you see, what holiness means. Holiness means being separated for a certain place and a certain function. And that's obviously true about God. He is separate from us. He is eternal. We have a beginning. He is the Creator. We are creatures. He is transcendent over the creation. We are limited within it. He is sovereign. We are under authority. And it's in that sense, you see, that God is holy in that He has His own existence. You see how it's so important to maintain that doctrine of who God is as separate from us. It grants to Him His holiness. Lest you not follow what I'm saying, the notion of holiness with which I'm working, of course, is the one that indicates that things are set apart for particular tasks and roles, such as the priests and the Levites, who are made holy for a specific role, or the utensils in the temple, which are called holy. Now, in a certain sense, there's no moral character to those utensils. They just have a special role. And you see, that's what we mean when we say that God is holy, that He has His special place and His special role as the Creator. Thus, when Jesus tells His disciples to pray, we must pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, there, holy is Your name." So that's the meaning of holiness. And as we read the text of Isaiah, that emphasized that very meaning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. The earth is reflecting the glory of the Creator. And that's how we ultimately can be holy as God is holy. I would suggest to you, thus, that we are holy when we find our particular role and place in the created order. Some of you have thought that holiness referred to very special people who walk 2 inches above the ground and never seem to do anything wrong. Now, of course, the Bible does require ethical purity, but that's not the first meaning of the term holiness. Some folks think of Mother Teresa. Others think of Dr. Ferguson. But holiness in this sense, you see, is for all of us. And the reason why this is so is that God places this notion of holiness on His creation. In fact, I like to think of the creation as God's sanctifying of matter. As He takes the elements of that original creation and separates them out and gives them a specific place and form. God separates the light from the darkness, the waters above from the waters below. He creates things according to their kinds, their distinct one from the other. Things are given names, and names, of course, distinguish things. And, of course, in chapter 1, that job of making distinctions is brought to a further and final climax in the creation of male and female. It's thus fair to say, it seems to me, that by creating things differently for different functions and by naming them, God sanctifies the world that He has made. He places His stamp of holiness on the creation. Now, of course, this has some implications. For Israel, as the theocracy, it meant some very odd activities that I never understood until I began to consider these things. You know, some of the texts that you've scratched your head about, that Israel must distinguish between certain kinds of animals. She must not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I can imagine the French making a wonderful meal out of that. But Israel may not do that. I wonder why. She may not make fabric out of two kinds of material or She may not mate different kinds of animals or plant a field with two different kinds of seed. And the reason is, you see, because Israel needs to reflect that fundamental holiness of distinction. Now, of course, the theocracy of Israel comes to an end. But God, the Creator, continues to require of us a life of holiness as His creation. But creation comes to a new holiness in God's second act of creation, namely the resurrection. The resurrection of the body of Jesus is the final act or final stage of the sanctification of the physical cosmos. Jesus, when he is raised to the Father, and as the Apostle Paul says, the death he died to sin once and for all. The life he now lives, he lives to God. That is to say, he has a special place and a special kind of life now in service to God in that resurrection reality. I think it's helpful then to think of the resurrection as the second stage of the holiness of creation. But of course, I'm ahead of myself because there is a new category of holiness and the unholy that comes with the fall. When the original creatures refuse to maintain that creator-creature distinction and want to play the role of God in establishing how to live in God's world, that desire to want to bring the attributes of divinity from God to themselves is the original sin. And it renders the whole world unholy. And so the unique, holy, and transcendent Creator must now cleanse the creation from the moral stain of sin, of unholiness. And so the Holy One of God must bear the unholiness of our sin. To redeem the creature who wanted to become the Creator has to become a creature. The God who revealed His glory in the created works must now reveal His glory in the cross. And so God in the cross cleanses the cosmos, cleanses us from all sin. And so as we seek to seize this notion of holiness, it's important that we understand that we need the cleansing of the Lord, not our own efforts, but the cleansing of the Lord to grant to us the possibility of living a life of holiness before Him. And of course, that is the kind of holiness that is often called positional holiness or positional sanctification. In other words, God has sanctified us. You have been washed, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. You have been sanctified. And yet there is another exhortation to sanctify our members. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so there is, if you like, progressive holiness as well as positional, gracious holiness that is given to us as a gift. So here we stand, you see, before this concept of holiness, the holiness of the original creation as God set it up in distinctions and different roles and functions. And now this cleansing of the creation through the work of Christ. And we're called upon to be holy in the light of that reality. So, how do we then live? Well, it seems to me that what I said this morning about the truth of Christianity and the implications of the notion of trueness liberates us to think clearly about what it means to be holy. In other words, holiness is a part of worldview before it is ever an issue of our particular ethical performance. We need to understand why the biblical worldview is holy, and we need to find our distinct places. This becomes rather obvious how important it is if you know that the goal of ancient and modern paganism is the joining of the opposites, is the destruction of distinctions. Then you see our witness to the nature of God, to the nature of creation, and to the nature of who He has called us to be becomes a major witness in a world that is crumbling and falling apart. In a world where everything is one, Paul explains or expresses a very divisive notion. Notice what I read to you earlier. There is no yoking with unbelievers. No partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. No fellowship between light and darkness. No accord between Christ and Belial. You see, these statements are very politically incorrect today. And yet this is exactly what the Apostle Paul calls us to understand and to put into practice. You see, if it's true that all is two, then we must live in the light of that. And a particular way of doing that is to submit to the structures that God has created in the world that He has made. Because submission recognizes that there is God who is other than us, to whom we do indeed submit. Of course, submission has gone the way of that old hymn, "Perfect submission, perfect delight." In our postmodern world, we're all chiefs, there are no Indians. The few are willing to accept that there is such a thing as hierarchy, order, structure anymore. And it's interesting how much the Apostle Paul exhorts Christians to submit to the structures that God has placed in the world. He uses the phrase "to submit," and it's used rather in the New Testament, 38 times this is used. It's not only used for wives to submit to their husbands. It is used for that reason, by the way. But it is used for all kinds of Christians. All of us get to submit to magistrates, to church leaders, to husbands, to parents, to employers, to God's law, to Christ, and to God. You see, because God has placed in the world the reflection of who He is as holy, distinct from us, those distinctions within the world become for us structures of holiness. And let me especially encourage you wives. I'm not picking on you, but very often in our time, of course, we have made this an expression of opprobrium that women cannot submit to husbands. This would be such an obnoxious thing to do. But of course, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us all, and wives in particular, to submit to the creational structures out of freedom and willingness to sort of gain back the creation for the honor of God. Well, this is a whole program, and of course I can't go into it now. Indeed, I just see the clock has turned to 7. And so I want to bring my remarks to a close, but I hope that I've made it clear what the notion of holiness is. It is the seizing of who we are, specifically, as creatures made in God's image for particular roles and to function in particular places. But let me say this. Don't do it in your own strength. Without the saving grace of God, your holy life will be self-righteous idolatry. You see, Jesus has gone before us and submitted to God and been holy in His submission in our place. He is the source of your life, says Paul. Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification or holiness and our redemption. All our righteousness is filthy rags. All our attempts to be holy are such. But in the power of the cross, we may indeed witness to the God Creator and Redeemer. But make no mistake, you see, we may not live in this world as if these kinds of elements do not count, as if it's not important. The Apostle Paul says, we will be judged for things done in the body. We must honor God with our bodies. So the Christian life is not some kind of new Gnosticism where we take no notice of the body and the flesh, and we're just spiritual beings, you see. We are actually called to be holy in the createdness of our bodies. And it's in that context, says the Apostle Paul, that we honor God. Well, let me encourage you to this kind of witness in the world that is so unholy, to seize the occasion to live in accordance with God's holy structures. And as a matter of fact, not in any sort of cowering fear, but with confidence and with excitement. Are there here poets, visual artists, scientists, businessmen and women who in their living can bring glory to God, the holy Creator, to write all kinds of interesting stuff and to produce poems and to produce music and many other things to bring glory to God, our holy Creator? It has an effect also on the way we are spiritual. Many people today think that to be spiritual means to deny the flesh and to become just focused on our spirits, and especially to get involved in all kinds of mysticism. But the problem with mysticism, you see, it is that it begins to make very fuzzy the distinction between the Creator and the creature. And thus, imperceptibly, I believe that we can be unholy. That is also true about worship in our times. Or if only we can produce a sort of ecstasy, a mass ecstasy that we surely have been in the presence of God. But that too must be under the authority of Scripture, that God the Creator, who is holy, demands that we recognize that we are but creatures, holy in the sense of being creatures. Well, I suppose this kind of holiness, this understanding of holiness, faces us with the importance of understanding who God is, the one who redeems us. I suppose it's easy to think that we are reconciled to God as some kind of vague power in the universe, whereas what is true is that we are reconciled to the God who created us. Paganism says that the good news is that we are liberated from the creation to do whatever we want. The gospel says we are reconciled with the Creator and thus can find power in our lives to live as holy creatures. In other words, what I'm saying is that we need to face more and more the doctrine of God the Creator, and to bring glory to God, the Creator, in our lives. This, of course, is not something that I'm just inventing. It is classic biblical spirituality in Israel. that spirituality gives us this phrase, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. But of course, that's the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, what about the future? In heaven, the 24 elders worship for all eternity, along with the church triumphant, saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen.